Please turn with me to the New Testament, the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. Colossians 2, 8 to 15. Let us hear God's word. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. So if I were to ask an average person on the street today this question, what Christianity is basically about, I firmly believe the typical answer I would get would be something like this, that Christianity is basically about being a good person, learning to live a good and decent life, so that when you die, you can go to heaven. And if I were to probe deeper into this answer, most likely what I would get would be something like this, that Christianity, although different in its details and certain knowledge about the Bible from the Bible, it isn't that different from most other religions in the world. I firmly believe this is what a typical Washingtonian would say. Really? Perhaps that's something that you would say. The problem with this answer is what? It basically gets Christianity all wrong. At the fundamental level. At the fundamental level. And a huge part of the reason for many of us to get this so wrong, people to get it so wrong, has to do with our surrounding worldviews, the opinions that we're hearing, the voices that we're receiving, that has shaped and influenced and affected our thinking. Up to this point in our sermon series in the book of Colossians, I have been telling you about the background context of what the Colossian believers are dealing with. But from this point on, today, here from verse 8, Paul spells them out for us some of the specific false teachings that has been making inroads affecting the church, telling them that they need to know more about the gospel and do more to have fullness in their salvation and life. And it will take today, as well as maybe next week or so, for me to go through all of the specific teachings. So I don't have to just tell you the context, what they're dealing with. You can actually read it. So for today, in verses 8 to 15, Paul wants believers, us, first to see through what I call the not-so-basic empty promises of the world. I'll explain that in a minute. Second, he wants us to understand and to go back to the very, very basics of Christian faith. Which leads to our understanding of our union with Christ. Again, I'll explain that in a minute. And third, Paul wants us to grasp the triumph of the cross of Christ in life, which should be so really, I have to say, really fundamental and basic for all believers. Okay. So first, we go through these three points one by one. They're on your outline here. First, seeing through the not-so-basics of empty promises. I know what you're thinking. Okay, Pastor Arthur, what are you talking about? What do you mean by not-so-basics of empty promises. Well, before I get there, I will get there, trust me. I don't want you to gloss over the seriousness of Paul's warning here when he says, see to it that no one takes you captive here in verse 6. See to it that no one takes you captive in verse 6. The Greek word literally means gain control. Take captive means gain control of by carrying off the person. What does that sound like? Gaining control by carrying off a person. Sounds like kidnapping. Kidnapping. In ancient context, the point of kidnapping isn't like ours today, right? When somebody's kidnapped, what do? They usually is trying to get some money from a rich father or trying to get some demand fulfilled, et cetera, et cetera. What do they do in the ancient context when they kidnap somebody? They sell that person into slavery. That's what it is. And how does kidnapping happen? I mean, does kidnappers just say, ring on the doorbell, hello, I'm a kidnapper, I'm going to kidnap you, and give you a heads up when I'm going to do it? No, it's sudden. There's no warning. There's no doorbell. No, it just comes. And it's done through the kidnapper's careful preparation and scouting of the situation. They would probably spend time watching the target for a while. Maybe wait until the person is alone. And it could happen in a public place. You don't even know it. But it always happened fast, just in a few seconds. The person is gone. So, if you don't pay attention, or if you don't, you're not going to be careful about Paul's warning about being kidnapped by something here. I haven't gotten to that yet. You gotta watch out. That's why Paul warns, and in verse 8 says, see to it, beware, that no one takes you captive, but by what? By what? Continue reading, by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. So, here we have the not-so-basics of empty promises. The not-so-basics of empty promises. Let me explain what this means. By philosophy, Paul here isn't being specific about one particular strand of philosophy, nor is he talking about Greek philosophy, such as Plato or Aristotle. In other words, we're not talking about technical philosophy here. We're not talking about Immanuel Kant, okay? We're not talking about Nietzsche, etc., etc. The term philosophy back then was used to describe all religious or non-religious thoughts and knowledge about life. It's actually a whole lot more practical. And even Judaism was widely accepted as quote-unquote philosophy, even by the Jews themselves. Jews, during that time, they would call Judaism a philosophy. So, we're talking about all concepts and ideas about how to live our life, the meaning of life, and the purpose of life, etc., etc. But Paul tacks on another description to it, this philosophy. He says this philosophy is what? Empty deceit. Empty deceit. I like how the New Living Translation puts it. He says the empty deceit to translate it as what? High-sounding nonsense. High-sounding nonsense. It is high-sounding because it is so attractive as it promises so much. And those who propagate and promote it preys on human weaknesses and psychology to get others to think that you need to or you must buy into their ideas. Okay? I'll give you an example. A while back, I was reading a book called The Power of Habit by a secular author named Charles Duhigg. It was a book that was on the bestseller list of several places, in New York Times, Amazon.com, USA Today. Actually, a really good book if you have a chance to check it out. But I don't think it's, you know, all that totally biblical. But there's a lot of good points in it. And in it, Charles Duhigg cites a very interesting fact. He says this, do you know why mint and other refreshing substances are added to toothpaste? You guys know why? No, they have nothing to do with dental cleaning. They are added so that you feel that tingling sensation on your gums and tongue after brushing. And that cool tingling sensation is a reward that convinces your mind that using the toothpaste has worked. People who make toothpaste deliberately add such chemicals so that you can get some sort of signal that the product is working. and you feel rewarded after you brush. Now, I have actually nothing against adding mint and other refreshing substances to toothpaste to make me feel good after I finish brushing. I really have nothing against it. What I have a problem is that with certain advertisers preying on this aspect, using it as the bait and hook, and saying that that's why the toothpaste work better than others. Making empty promises, and then making it up. I have problems with deceptive advertisers showing me that just because a famous NBA player drinks the same sports drink I drink, I can play and shoot like him. Deceptive advertisements do this because they know if they could tap into the complexity of human psychology, emotions, they could get their way of telling us how to live a better life. Empty deceit. The thing is, deceptive philosophy and people making empty promises, high-sounding nonsense, I'm talking about here, this isn't a new thing that just starting to happen in 18th century in advertising, in 19th century, in 20th century, in 21st century. No, it has always been around through human history. It is a human tradition kind of thing, don't you think? As complex as this deceptive philosophy thinks that's been going on, it has always been the fundamental and basic principle of how this world works, how it operates, hasn't it? That is, our prevailing worldview says we will do whatever is necessary to get what we want and how we live. We'll do whatever we is necessary to get what we want and how we live. And morality, character, and integrity are things that either we can conceal, or we don't have to talk about, or that they are up to our own interpretation or understanding. This is the elemental spirits of the world. That's what it is. The elemental spirit of the world. Literally, elemental spirits means basic components, fundamental principles in Greek, from Greek. That's what it means. Now, I would add this. Some scholars do add that this elemental spirits is also about the deceitful demonic spirit forces, spiritual forces that is influencing the world, or even pagan religions or astrology. All these are possible and acceptable understanding of elemental spirits, okay? But whatever additional interpretation we have, the point remains that there are always prevailing ideas and philosophies in the world to take us away from the gospel. These ideas and philosophies and spirits of the world, whatever they are, to us maybe they come from science, maybe they come from technology, maybe they come from communications devices, entertainment, medicine, etc. The seemingly not so basic, high-sounding knowledge of life. All this, these ideas, these philosophies, these kind of spirits of the world, they lead many of us to think that the gospel doesn't fully and completely fit with people like us. Or maybe it doesn't fit my taste. Maybe it doesn't fit my understanding or what is considered normal by this world. That's what they're doing. So the danger is, if you don't watch out for them, if you don't beware of them, you would be kidnapped by them and become slaves to them right at where you are in your life. Right now. And if you would be dying because of them, and you would even know why. You don't even know it. Kind of like you're living in a house that is infested with mold that is caused by moisture coming inside into your wall. And you don't even see it. It was hidden behind something. And it's making you sick, and you're feeling worse every day, and you have no idea why. When I prepare a sermon every week, I like to listen to classical music. And last week, I was listening to a piece that I was listening to when I was young, from Beethoven. I love that piece. And the thing about Beethoven, I remember something I read about Beethoven, that Beethoven, you guys know Beethoven, right? The famous 18th century composer, may have poisoned himself. Did you know that? He may have poisoned himself. And that's one of the scientists from Illinois who has suggested, after studying strands of hair coming from his corpse, from his body, the scientist found that Beethoven's body has 100 times the normal amount of lead. 100 times the normal amount of lead in him. So he concluded that Beethoven's untimely death at age 56, that's when he died, that his death was due to lead poisoning. So the prevailing theory here is, since Beethoven did used to frequent a mineral spa, so he went there for relaxation. That's how he was exposed to the lead. There are other theories, by the way. Some have suggested that Beethoven used to love a certain kind of wine, preferred wine, and that in that wine has the lead in it. Whatever it is, the point is, the very thing he thought was bringing him relief, relaxation, enjoyment, was actually slowly poisoning him to death. He didn't even know it. And spiritual poison is like that. A person engaged in practices and embrace ideas that are spiritually poisonous, they think they are becoming more spiritual. But in reality, they are gradually being exposed to eternal death. That is what empty philosophies and deceit can do to your spiritual life. So, the question is, how do you counter them? The answer is very, very simple. Go back to the basics of Christian faith. Particularly, we need to understand the basics of our union with Christ. And that's my second point. Understanding the basics of our union with Christ. Because it is through this understanding we come to receive the fullness of what we need in life. That's Christ. Christ. And this is just another way of saying that we need God. We need Christ in us to make us whole and complete. And nothing else in this world can do. Nothing else. And to understand this, we must start with the incarnation. The incarnation. Verse 9. Paul says, in Christ lives all the fullness of God in the human body. So why start with the incarnation? Because if God hasn't become a man, we would have no genuine, no full capacity to relate and identify with him whatsoever. Months ago, in one of my visits to my parents in Pittsburgh, I went with the kids to the movie theater and saw the animation film Sing 2. You guys know that movie, Sing? It's the second one. It was an animation movie of animals. And that led me to think, as much as many of us wish this to be the case, no animals on earth would be sitting around fantasizing what it would be like to have fullness of life. They are satisfied as long as they are fed, protected, and able to procreate. They don't have the capacity to fully relate to human beings. They simply can't. They can't. And it is funny to see how humans, in our imagination, we project humanity to animals in animation, in films, in movies, in cartoons. They talk like us. They behave like us. They love like us. They even sin like us. Notice that? As if all this I mentioned would give animals a fuller meaning of life. But come on. It's a fantasy. A fantasy. There's a gap between human and animals that we just cannot bridge ever. Unless Matthew McConaughey, who played Bust the Moon as a koala bear, really become a koala bear. The same unbridgeable gap applies to God and humans. Unless God actually becomes a man, and he did, in Christ. And only from this God-man Christ, we can see, understand, grasp, believe, and imitate God. Only from this God-man Christ, we would know what God has intended, what godly humans are supposed to be, to live. And for all true believers of this God-man, of this, if you truly believe in this God-man, Paul categorically points out the reality that you have been, are in a certain reality. You, verse 10 said, you have been filled with him, filled in him, excuse me. You have been filled in him. The NLT, the New Living Translation says, you are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. This reality of union with Christ isn't something believer will be someday, but you have already have that. In other words, Paul is merely affirming the reality of this union that takes place, that makes us complete. Christ is in us. Wait a minute. Complete for what? Complete for what? Complete to face all troubles, all adversities, all hardships, all pains, all sufferings, all persecutions, all because Christ is in you. You are complete to face all these things if Christ is in you. And he's almighty and sovereign in his authority and power. That's why. If the fullness of Christ in you, you do have that power to overcome these things. And also, we can be complete as a human being in the sense that having Christ in us is sufficient and enough for me, that I don't need to endlessly chase after things. I don't have to chase after people, positions, glory, accolades, degrees, wealth, comfort, to know who I really am and what I'm really worth. I don't need to do that anymore. For that would and should be more valuable. What would be more valuable or would be more valuable than having God himself becoming a man who died for me and to dwell in me fully? Imagine that. What can be more valuable than that in your life? So, what does this reality of union of Christ requires of us to know? What do we need to know about this union with Christ? Two things. First, we die with him. Verses 11 to 12, first part of 12. Here, Paul mentions the sign of the old covenant, the circumcision, right? You guys know about the circumcision, the cutting off of the foreskin of the male part, mentioned the whole ceremony was mentioned in Genesis 17 when God promised made to Abraham and saying that you have to do this to your offspring, to yourself and to your offspring, that you have my covenant. That's the old covenant. That covenant of the Old Testament circumcision is completely fulfilled by Christ's death on the cross, being cut off from God. What do I mean by cut off? The cutting off of the foreskin is to symbolize the cutting off of those who break God's covenant. If you're not going to keep God's covenant, you're going to be cut off. Well, Christ fulfilled that. Christ fulfilled that for you. Because we don't keep God's covenant. And he took the curse of the covenant. So he was being cut off from God as he bore the punishment of sin of God's people. And because of that, those who believe in him would be spiritually circumcised by Christ in the heart. Not a circumcision made by hand on the flesh, on the body any longer, as merely a sign. And because of that, our lives take on a new spiritual reality, that our heart is circumcised. That the reign and dominion of sin is indeed cut off in us. We no longer are controlled by sin in our life. And the punishment of sin has been rendered in Christ. And our old sinful self is dead and buried with Christ. As the image of baptism, the sign of the new covenant, so another sign here, the sign of the new covenant indicates when we submerge under water, we are dead and buried with Christ. But the sign of baptism doesn't just stop at we believers staying underwater, doesn't it? Does it? We also emerge from out of water, and signifying what? That we also are raised from the dead, just as Christ was raised from the dead. And that's the second aspect of what we need to know about our union with Christ. And the connection between Christ and us is faith. How do we get this union with Christ? It's through faith. Faith in Him, faith in who He is, the Son of God, God-man, and what He has done, His death and His resurrection. In other words, through faith, we are united with Christ in His suffering and death in His resurrection. We are united with Christ in His humiliation, in His glorification. So here's the logic, right? I want you to really think through this. Put your thinking cap on. If we don't ever identify our suffering with Christ's suffering, if we don't see it in this light, if we don't see suffering as our identification with Christ's suffering, we don't have resurrection now or in the future. If we don't share in Christ's humiliation now in this life, we don't share in His glorification now or in the future. It's up to you. How do you see your suffering? How do you embrace your suffering? If you truly believe in Christ, you are united with Him, and what you need to know is that though sin remains in you, it has no ultimate control over you any longer, for your old sinful self has been condemned to death with Christ on the cross. And you have a new life in you already, and that is the new you within you, which is Christ's resurrection. Both the Old Testament circumcision, which we no longer observe, and the New Testament or New Covenant baptism sign, which we observe today. Next week, the CM will have those, the baptism. Both of them, the circumcision and baptism, are signs that point to the reality of our union with Christ. In other words, these signs, one in the Old Covenant, one in the New Covenant, they are to give assurance. They're not meant to produce a reality. What I mean by that? By taking on a sign doesn't make you a Christian, doesn't make you a believer. You just can't. It doesn't happen that way. You don't just practice them so that I am. No. What are they for? They are there to give assurance to those who are truly believe that there's a reality behind what they believe in. They are for assurance. And I have no doubt good theology and good biblical practices can be twisted, can be turned into philosophy and empty deceit. I'm sure that's probably one of the problems that the Colossians Christians are dealing with from the false teachers, telling them you must do this and you must do that. So, what should be the outcome of our union with Christ? What should be the result of our union with Christ? Very simple. It would be the complete forgiveness of our sin by God canceling our debt along with our punishment of sin, verses 13 and 14. When we talk about the record of debt, do you remember in Matthew, in the Gospels, there's a record of debt placed above Jesus' head on the cross? On the cross, there was a little plaque. What does it say? It says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Matthew 28:37. That's sinner's charge against Jesus that render him guilty. That's what the Romans says. That's what the Jews were saying. The Jews actually didn't want to say that. That's what the Romans said. That's what made him guilty. Putting the charge above the head of the condemned criminals is the ancient custom of Roman law court to humiliate those who are condemned and to instill fear to the public. And Paul uses this language here to remind us the horror of God's charges against us. Yet God took our charges away. Imagine this: us would be if it's not Christ on the cross. If we are on the cross, God could have put all the record of debt on top of us. But God took our charges away all because of what Jesus did on the cross, which He didn't deserve. His charge was not even a charge, really, because it's true. He was an innocent man. It was an innocent death. But the reality is He took our charge and debt and record of sin away because of what He did, because of His death. Now, if you are united with Christ, You are set free from God's punishment of your sin and sin's control in your life, because the new life of Christ in you can overcome your remaining sin. The new life of Christ in you can overcome your remaining sin. So what's the application here? Very simple. I want you to ask yourself three questions here, okay? If I call myself a Christian believer, a Christian or a believer, if I'm united with Christ, question number one is, do I have genuine sorrow of my sin, my past sins, and the remaining sin in me? Do I have real sorrow of my sin? A no means that you still have no clue of the horror of sin, of death, of the cross, and how sin is such an offense to the holy God. Second question, do I have a genuine desire to leave and abandon sin, to put my remaining sin to death? Do I still want to linger? Or do I want to test God just to sin a little bit more? A no means what? A no to this question means that you're despising Christ's death on the cross. That's what you're doing. The third question is, if you call yourself a Christian or a believer, if you're united with Christ, do I genuinely possess the mentality to forgive others because Christ has forgiven me? A no would mean that you have no understanding of what true humility is all about. You have no idea of the humiliation of Christ that he endured. A no to any of these three questions would mean that you haven't fully grasped what union with Christ is all about. Finally, we need to grasp the basics of the triumph of the cross. Okay? Verses 14 to 15. This last point is really the ultimate application of this entire sermon. Verse 14 says that God set aside our debt to him by nailing it to the cross. Then verse 15, I'll read it from the text here. Verse 15, he says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The context here, how in the ancient time the triumphant king or general, after their glorious victory, returning to their hometown, would lead behind them a parade of defeated captives or POWs, a prisoner of wars. So he was doing the leading in glorious dress and whatever that he's wearing, and then they would be following those captives. The prisoners will follow him. And these prisoners would be shamed by the people in town, as everyone would see that those who used to seem to be so fearsome, they were once fearsome enemies. There's nothing to be a worry about. They can all see that on public displays. I have no doubts that the rulers and authorities that I mentioned here in verse 15, the rulers and authorities means the cosmic demonic spiritual power that is at work in this world. Clearly, I think that's the right interpretation. And this cosmic demonic power, rulers and authorities, are enticing and influencing people, even believers, trying to take, as they try to change the world, change them, take them away from the gospel. But the picture here is clearly Jesus Christ's triumph over the most powerful power against him. That's what this verse is all about. He's showing us that Christ's triumph over the most powerful power against him. And we have nothing to worry about. And the important thing for us to notice, is how this triumph actually works. You see, if you look at this scene only from a human perspective or from the world perspective, and you look at the cross in verse 14, the cross would only mean the utter defeat of Christ. He died. The triumph, it is really the triumph of what? Rome, the Jews, sinners, Satan. As the worst crime was indeed carried out in all of human history, an innocent, perfect innocent man died. What a shame that an obscure man died in the worst form of criminal punishment, a capital punishment there is. Where is victory? Where is hope? Where is comfort? Only if you see the cross from God's perspective, not from human perspective, you will see the complete opposite. That, I'm going to quote N.T. Wright here, a prominent theologian. He says this. He says, the cross was not a defeat of Christ at the hands of the powers. It was the defeat of the powers at the hand, yes, the bleeding hands of Christ. That's the complete opposite of how the world sees things, how the world sees Christ. That's the complete opposite of how the world sees us, believers. Unless you grasp this basic, fundamental, essential understanding, the upside downness of the gospel of the cross, you don't and you won't see and experience victory over sin, over sadness, over pain, over suffering in your life. You won't and you don't unless you see this upside downness of the cross. And you will keep trying to quench your unquenchable thirst from other things in life. You will keep chasing. Do you know why the world thinks that Christians are crazy? Some do. The world does think that Christians are crazy. And a lot of times they're confounded by the things that we do. But I'll tell you this. The cross should be the main reason why. Should be the main reason why they think we're crazy. Because the cross of Christ is where ultimate deliverance was won. Therefore, the cross is what causes and sustains us to react, to respond, to love, not like the world, because I'm going to get it back. The world only gives love if I get the love back. No, that's not how the cross works. But like Christ, who died and rose for you, a sinner, that's a different kind of love. That's what we are called to do. There's nothing more basic. There's nothing more fundamental and essential than this in the Christian faith, guys. So always go back to the basics. Every moment, every day, every week. Don't ever let go of the basics. And go deeper into God's truth and learn, but don't let go of it. Don't ever let the world change it and take it away from you. Union with Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we give thanks and praise to you for this precious doctrine of union with Christ. And thank you for this precious gospel, because union with Christ has everything to do with the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for this upside downness of the cross. Father, we pray that you help us to know what it means to die with Christ and to rise with him. And lead us to know that there's only one way to have fullness in life, is to have you, Christ, in us. May you help us to give this, to have this deep understanding of this precious doctrine, and to know how we need to respond to your grace. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.